This is why, again, there is one that stands mightier than I. No matter what I go through in life, no matter where I fail, as long as I know He is my Lord and my Savior, and there is no other, He stands mightier than I. He is able to forgive. He is able to correct. He's able to restore. He's able to carry me home to heaven. Satan doesn't want you to know that.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Please join us as we study the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. The temptation of Christ in Luke 4 has many applications in our life, but the biggest one may be simply that Jesus overcame it. As Pastor Rick points out in today's message, we can be assured that Jesus is powerful enough for any situation, as He faced and conquered the worst Satan could throw at Him. We then can trust Him completely, always. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verse 1, with today's study.
Please open to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. I will read verses 1 through 13. I hope I get past in the study verse 1. See what happens. Certainly one of the great passages of Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Quite a magnificent story, made magnificent by the fact that it is a fact. It's not just creative writing at its best. It is a record of what transpired there in the Judean desert, some 2,000 years ago. Now, of course, this story was shared by the Lord with his apostles. Matthew recorded it as he remembered it being told to him. Luke would have interviewed apostles who would have, many of still would have been alive at the time that Luke did his research. Luke interviewed them to gather his account. There are some subtle differences in the two as to, you know, which temptation came first, but that's neither here nor there. It's not an attempt to put in a chronological order the temptations that came. It is to set these three temptations before us as the master assault of Satan on the saint. And there were other temptations that belong to this experience, but these are the three the Holy Spirit has preserved. And at the core of all sin is misguided worship. And of course, Satan looking to misguide whoever he tempts in how they approach God Almighty. Because he ruined it, he wants to ruin it for everyone else. And so, yes, it is a profound story. It teaches us that none are beyond temptation. Now, temptation is not a sin in and of itself. It can be if you start messing around with it, intentionally going to where the temptation is. But temptation in itself is not a sin. One of the great lessons out of this also is that none are beyond using Scripture. Satan was using Scripture, something for us to beware of. And to me, the greatest part of this temptation in the wilderness of our Lord is what John the Baptist said concerning Jesus Christ, who withstood the seduction, who defeated it. John said, "There stands one mightier than I, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose." One mightier than I. That's the only one that could stand such a trial and be victorious. Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of this temptation was not, well, I hope he doesn't fail. What if he fails? That's nowhere in the story. The story is, this is the one who is mightier than I. This is dragging out into the open that Satan is defeated by Jesus Christ, no matter what. It is here for us to know that this indeed is the Son of God, because no human being with a sinful nature would have been able to withstand this. I love it. And so now we go to verse 1. And there we read, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now in chapter 3, before we got to Mary's genealogy, we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ in bodily form like a dove, and the Father spoke, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we learn from the life of Christ that he never chose to act in his inherent omnipotence when he was here on earth. But he put himself under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is profound. This tells us how he operated when he walked the earth. That he came as the Son of God, as a human being. And everything he did was in the strength of his relationship with the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, not in his omnipotence. And this accounts for his behavior throughout the gospel stories. It tells us why he was hungry and tired, why he wept, because he came as a human being. It also accounts for why he healed so many, and when he prayed, his Father answered him, and when he needed to walk on water, he did. It says that he returned from the Jordan. I would discourage baptisms at tour stops. I know it's a well-meaning ambition of a Christian. Say, I want to get baptized in the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. Well, I want to get baptized where Christ came to me, not where Christ went to John. If you've been to the Jordan River, it's not an attractive place. It's a tour stop now. So many people being baptized there who probably care nothing about Jesus Christ. I just put this on the side. When I visited the Jordan River, the tour stop, I couldn't wait to leave. The tour buses, the apparent disinterest in any way. The Jordan River, you don't have to go there to get baptized. We baptize where Jesus met us. Whether it be a swimming pool, a river, or if you're not well and a bucket of water is poured on your head, or whatever the case may be. I do believe in immersion, but I also do believe in exceptions. Anyhow, it says, and was led by the Spirit. Now, since God the Son subjected himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, how much more we are supposed to subject ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit? How many times have we come across Christians in church that find it acceptable to serve in any area of their own desire simply because they suppose they are talented enough, or that they are sincere enough, or that they are passionate enough. Well, those things should be part of our service without question, but the first question is the Lord leading you to do this? Do you have a relationship with Him? A relationship enough that there's contact made in this life, that God speaks to you? Did not Jesus say, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me"? And so if God the Son is led by the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote, and I know I quoted this verse, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." It is not a little thing. And because of abuses of the gifts of the Spirit, many Christians are afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. He's God. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Son and the Father. And as far as we're concerned, He has a role towards us that we would be foolish to neglect. It does not have to be something sensational in this, and as men would count things sensational, but it does have to be something spiritual. And so many Christians get so defensive when you call them out on that. And, you know, it really is, from a pastoral perspective, rather irksome when someone thinks their talent takes precedence over the leading of the Spirit, or availability, that the church must conform to their schedule somehow. You know, that's a leading of the Spirit. If you're too busy or you're not available for whatever reason, that's where God has you. Unless, if it's not where God has you, then you got work to do. But if it's where God has you, your vocation makes these demands on it, surrender to that. But don't try to force things. And that's a bit of advice that I think many Christians never get. A big verse, very meaningful to me. I try to do everything. I can't, but I try to do everything led by the Spirit. Sometimes I forget. I forget to check in. Thank God it's not built out of, you know, it's a house of cards. It's fragile. It's not. He's much greater than that. He covers my mistakes. It's not superstition. I think seminary certificates, they mean something to the person who achieves them, and it means something to their parents, perhaps. But in ministry, it means nothing. A certificate means nothing. It is, are you led? Are you anointed, called, and sent? Is God in this? Anybody can get a certificate. Where's the Lord? Sort of like an order of protection. It's not bulletproof. With the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's not what men applaud. It's what is God doing. And I find it very unfortunate that so many people, when they feel called to the ministry, the first place they look is the university, is the seminary. Why not the house of God? We're commanded to make disciples on every level. Well, he says, into the wilderness. A graphic touch by Luke showing the battlefield, dreary, desolate, fraught with peril. In this wilderness, the Judean desert, there were lions and wolves and leopards and serpents, a lack of water, a lack of food, exposure to the elements. Very soon after his public baptism and divine experience, he enters into the wilderness arena. As a lesson in that for me, I can have these wonderful experiences in Christ in public that are profound according to Scripture, and soon after find myself battling it out with the enemy. And so again, in his humanity, he subjected himself to the Holy Spirit. This is how ministry is to be carried out, filled and led. And so it says he was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to point this out. It's very important, I think, also, that into this wilderness experience, separation is not the same thing as isolation. There's parts of separation to isolation, for sure. But you can be separated without being isolated. This is the role of the Christian on earth, to have contact without contamination, to engage the lost. But you have many hermit Christians who are on lockdown Christianity. They don't want to go anywhere outside of their house. They don't want you near their kids. They don't want you near their cat. Nothing. Just hermit Christianity. That is not what is preached here. Jesus was not going out into the wilderness to escape the church or to escape the lost. He was going to engage the enemy, and that he did on our behalf, because we are studying it now so we can learn what it takes to resist the devil. In verse 4 it says, being tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they ended, he was hungry. I bet he was. 40 days is a long time. Well, not if you're on vacation, but if you're struggling, it's a long time. The word devil in the Greek means the slanderer. He's always got something bad to say about someone else, to make them look small, to make them look bad, to accuse them. The word Satan, from the Hebrew, means the adversary. If you've ever been in a court contest, the prosecutor or the opposing attorney is the adversary. And hopefully you'd be innocent in that scenario. But when you're innocent or not, Satan is still looking to be your enemy. And so being tempted for 40 days by the adversary. Again, only Jesus could withstand this type of scrutiny and attack. And in his heart, in the heart of the Lord, there was nothing to suggest evil. It had to come from somewhere else. That's not true with you and I. You and I can think up wicked things. The Lord is perfect in holiness. And for a temptation to come his way, it has to be external, not internal. This is a distinction that is very much part of the story to tell us what is going on. And in those days, he ate nothing. Now, the fast here seems to be limited to food, because it's not stated that he did not drink. As with Moses, Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. However, to have a 40-day supply of water in the Judean desert would have been quite a challenge. And so it very likely is both, but it's just not said that way. And it's worth pointing out, it does not mean it was easier going to the desert. Will that be with water and food, or just food or just water? It's like, either one is, no, any of those choices, all of those choices are bad. And afterward, it says here in verse 2, when they had ended, he was hungry. And this is his humanity, the human side of Christ. Never was he anything less than God. He was man as God intended man to be, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, altogether dependent on God is what that means, entirely. We love this idea. We sing about this idea. We chase after it. We sing songs, more love, more power, more of you in my life. And Jesus, of course, had it all. Now, he was subject to the pressures of hunger, but the cravings of the flesh, they did not have the same impact on him as it would us. On us, when we're under pressure, our spirit begins to get under pressure also. We can be tempted to sin to satisfy a carnal urge, even if it's a legitimate urge. You're starving to death, you're willing to steal bread. I'm not discussing whether that's right or wrong. I'm just saying the pressures are certainly a little bit different with him than us. But it was impossible for death to hold Christ, and it was impossible for temptation to defeat him. Peter, when he was preaching to the Jews after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, he preached this to them. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. And this is one of them, this battle in the wilderness. Wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see, there were just some things that weren't possible for Christ. And stumbling in the wilderness under Satan's assault was not possible. This is why, again, there is one that stands mightier than I. No matter what I go through in life, no matter where I fail, as long as I know he is my Lord and my Savior, and there is no other, he stands mightier than I. He is able to forgive. He is able to correct. He is able to restore. He's able to carry me home to heaven. Satan doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to be laden with guilt and a sense of selfdom. That's the kingdom of self. He wants a Christian to grieve over their sense of loss of control and not their sin against the holy God. There is a difference. Some have pride. And so when they fail, they act so shocked, they can't believe it. What did you expect from a sinner? You want to say to them, I'm not surprised when I mess up, but I'm certainly delighted that the Lord is there, mightier than I. I love that picture where it tells us in the scripture that Joseph's bow abode in strength, held by the mighty hand of God. One mightier than Joseph. That's the idea. You think it just was for Joseph? It's for you. It's for everyone who would come to Christ. You look at the cross. You say, one mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. I'm not fit to be his servant. Yet, he loves me that much. Not to waste it. The blood of Christ is not wasted upon believers. We take it in. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are, you can almost hear, if you are, it's probably no tone like that, probably a very intellectual approach, you know, but a seductive approach. But the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. See, I would have handled this differently if I had powers. I would have said, how about I command it to become a bazooka? Get rid of this real quick. I wonder when the Lord prepared that meal on the seaside after he rose from the dead and there were the fish and the bread. I wonder if he took a few stones and turned it into those things. Where'd you get the bread? Where's a bakery out there in the middle of the... Well, anyway, just a thought. Well, the devil said to him, he's got something to say all the time and none of it worth hearing. And he has something to say to everyone. And he has said something to every one of you at one point or another, whether you recognize that it was him or not. John 8, verse 44, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You could say much of that about some human beings, unfortunately. There are those people that just no good in them. And any good that's in them is a trap. They're totally given over to their carnality and to evil. And so the devil may have appeared in bodily form or may have come insensibly as he comes to us, appealing to our senses and not visual. It doesn't matter. The purpose of his coming is more important than the manner of his coming because he's just as dangerous and just as wicked whether he shows up with a pair of white patent leather shoes or he doesn't show up at all, visibly, he is still as dangerous. I think I have observed at least three types of people in their approach to Satan or their reaction to his voice. There is, of course, the reaction of the righteous, which sounds the alarm right away, whether it is internally or externally. It leads to action once they identify this is the devil. It's called discernment. Battle stations is their next course of action. Then there are those who are, they demonstrate an inability to discern. I think because they don't want to. And this may have a curiosity about it, even a hospitality within it towards Satan, dismissing that it is him, being seduced the whole way. You might say the gullible.
You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As we mentioned at the beginning of today's broadcast, today's teaching is available free of charge at our website. Simply log on to www.crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. We'd also like to encourage you to subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing ensures that you stay current with all the latest teachings from Pastor Rick. You can subscribe at crossreferenceradio.com or simply search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. Join us next time as Pastor Rick continues teaching through the Gospel of Luke, right here on Cross Reference Radio.